what he was before God laid hold of him. And then he would think about what he is, or what a marvelous transformation has taken place in his life. It does us good sometimes to think of what God has brought us from and what he has brought us into. And so it is that the apostle seems to be, as he is addressing this young man, Timothy, young in comparison to his own life. We are not sure that he was young in comparison to some people. But nevertheless, he sets forth to this man, and to our hearts as well, some outstanding truths, and truths that should speak to our hearts in a very definite way. You'll notice in the opening verse that we read, verse 12, the apostle is speaking about the confidence of which God has given expression to him. Confidence. You think of the confidence that God expressed in Saul of Tarsus, in the apostle Paul. You notice he tells us here, I thank God that I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful. First of all, he says he enabled me, or he strengthened me. He gave me strength. This man, Saul, as he was known prior to this conversion, he was a man who was absolutely set on doing that which was in opposition to the gospel. He was seeking to snuff out every witness of the gospel that he would encounter. But you remember that there was a time in his life where he met the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he met the Lord Jesus Christ, his life was radically changed. His perspective of God was radically changed, because he then had a dimension of knowledge that Christ Jesus was truly the Son of God. Prior to this, he thought that Jesus Christ was an impostor. And he thought those who were witnessing to Christ were false witnesses. And yet he tells us that he thought he was doing God favor or service whenever he was serving in that particular capacity. But in the midst of this, you remember in Acts chapter 9, when Ananias is being sent to Paul, or Saul, and he is being instructed in regards to this encounter that he is about to have with him, and he says that God is saying to him, I'll tell him how many things that he must suffer for my sake. And I often think about that. How would you have liked to have been told the day that you were saved that you're going to hazard your life for the cause of the gospel? That your life is going to be a life of imprisonment, suffering, persecution, and he, on various places in the scriptures, he enumerates the things which he endured for the cause of Christ. Of course, he probably didn't know all the things. I don't know, but he is being instructed there that he's going to be told for the things which he must suffer for my name's sake. And I am certain then that after having been given this kind of warning, he had to be strengthened of God to be able to go on and endure it. We cower before very little. Now, I hope you understand the way I'm saying that. You can take that in two different ways. What I'm saying is it takes very little to make us cower. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that there's hardly anything to be cowered for. So you see, it doesn't take a whole lot to discourage us. But here was a man whose life was just totally yielded to the work of God and totally yielded to the ministry that God had entrusted to him. And apparently he had certain physical limitations which were perhaps his own physical limitation. Of course, we all have our own physical limitations, but he didn't seem to have been the most robust man in the area. But yet there was this driving that which sent him on in into the work of the Lord. And so he says, the Lord strengthened me. But of course, do we not remember that in Romans chapter 5, we're told that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for us, or Christ died for the ungodly. We were without strength. None of us had the ability to stand and walk before God in a way which would bring glory and honor to His name. There are those who would say to you, all you have to do in order to be saved is just kind of start living the Christian life. Friend of mine, I may have told you this. I don't always remember what I tell you, and I don't always remember where I tell certain things. And so if you've heard this one before, well, just chalk it up to the old age and short-term memory or long-term memory, whatever. But anyway, I had a neighbor who was telling me years ago, he said I was out in my field plowing one day, and he said I had quit the church. And he told me the church he had been attending. And he said I had quit the church. I knew I had no business in the church. He said I was not saved and I was not living for God. And he said the preacher came by one day and he stopped where I was found and he said, Brother Robert, why don't you come on back to church? And he said, I don't have any business out there. And he told him that he didn't feel that he should be in church in the kind of life that he was living. He said, oh, come on back and pay up your tithes and you'll be all right. You see, this kind of thing, the idea there seems to be, you have the ability, all you've got to do is just pay your tithes and just pay up your tithes, get your dues paid, and you've got it made. Well, you see, the Word of God says we were without strength. We didn't have the ability to walk before God, and this is the truth which we need to understand, but that in the midst of that, God is the one who strengthens us, and He is the one who enables us. But secondly, or in addition to that, you notice the confidence that he speaks of. He says, He counted me faithful. He counted me faithful? Well, certainly, this is what the apostle says. God counted me faithful. And I wonder, as I read this, and from time to time as I have read it, I've wondered, how does the Lord count me? What does He count me? And what does He say about me? What is my life then? Is my life then the life which He could write over my head, faithful? You know, in the book of the Revelation, time after time, the churches are said, be thou faithful unto death. Be thou faithful unto death. Or there's the constant call and the challenge to those who will be faithful to God and those who will seek the Lord and who will seek to go on in faithfulness to God. As any man will, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. There is this call for men and women to go on and seek to honor God in their lives. And so, Paul says, God counted me faithful. You go back to chapter 7 of the book of the Acts, and you'll find this man, Saul of Tarsus, as he comes on the scene. And you see him in a rather strange set of circumstances, because what he is doing, when he is introduced to us in the Scriptures, in Acts chapter 7, down in verse 58, you read, there's the story of the stoning of Stephen here, and Stephen has been preaching the Word of God, and he has been bringing the charge of God upon the people who were there, and then he speaks in a very challenging way to those who are his hearers. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And then he goes on, he says to say, and they have slain them which were shown before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have condemned now the betrayers and murderers. So here's the charge that is being brought to those who are the hearers of Stephen at this time. And then they, you notice down there, they begin to gnash on him with their teeth, and they, it says in verse 54, they were cut to their heart, and they picked up stones and they stoned him to death. They cast, verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Here he is, and this is where he begins as far as the accounting is concerned. And he begins, and he is there, and this is what he is involved in. And he thinks that he is doing the work of the Lord. You go to chapter 8, the opening verse, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region in Judea. And then you go to chapter 9, the opening verse. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into unto the high priest. And he's desiring letters that he is to actually come and arrest them and bring them bound unto those who are in authority and have them persecuted. But Saul is arrested on the way. And so he says, God counts me faithful. After he tells him, he is going to, you go down in that chapter, and you see in verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire of a house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, he's a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Isn't that something? God is saying, this man, he's a chosen vessel. He has been persecuting the church. He's been persecuting those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been persecuting Christ. Because the Lord from heaven says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And now God says he's a chosen vessel. He's going to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Wow. What an assignment that this man has, even before he really knows all that has taken place as far as his life is concerned. So he says, God counted him faithful. I think about the life of Moses. Moses, you remember in the opening segment of his life, back in the early chapters of the book of Exodus, God is talking to Moses and telling him to go, and Moses is giving God every excuse that he can think of not to go. He can't talk right, and he won't be accepted, who am I supposed to say he's sending me? Every kind of an excuse that he can think of to keep from going. Have you ever done that with God? God is laying something on your heart to minister in some form of ministry, and I don't mean preaching necessarily. It may be, but it may not be. There are various areas of service that we can be involved in, and God is laying something upon us, and the challenge is to our hearts, and we can give God every excuse imaginable not to go, not to do it. We have so many other things which have to be done. And so, and this is exactly what Moses was doing to God. He was putting God off. He didn't want to go with things. And you come over to the book of Hebrews, and chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, and you will find there how God speaks concerning Moses. Verse 23, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child. And that he was not afraid of the king's commandments. By faith, Moses, when he was born, you see, this has to do with the act of faith on the part of his parents. So parents have the responsibility of doing for their children what they can do and what the child cannot do for themselves. This is the responsibility of the parents. It's the responsibility of the to care for the children. It's the responsibility of the parents to train the children, train up the child in the way that he should go. And we have various things which are set before us as far as the parental responsibility is concerned. But notice the next verse. It says, by faith Moses, when he was come of years, when he came of years, there was a time whenever he was no longer under the parent, so to speak. Although my daddy never thought I ever got that old. He really didn't. I remember one time whenever I was in my 30s. You see how preachers digress? I was in my 30s, and I was living out of state, and we were home for a weekend, I think it was, or a few days anyway, not a very long period of time. And we were staying in the home with my dad, and we were planning to leave early morning on Monday morning, I believe it was. Anyway, the following morning. That night we're sitting right there at the house, and just before we go to bed, my dad says to me, before you leave tomorrow morning, you know that pile of trash out there in the background? I'd like you to move that over to, you know, and he gave me an assignment of something to do that night. He wanted me to do that the next morning before I left. Well, I had 500 miles to drive that next day. And here I am. I'm in my 30s. Why didn't he tell me to do that Saturday? You know how it goes through your mind. And so, what do you think I did Monday morning? I did what my daddy told me to do. That's what I did. You see, my daddy had trained me to obey him. I'm not boasting in that. That's just the way I was trained. And I knew that I couldn't get up that morning and leave and not do what he told me to do. I knew that. But he didn't. So I did. Good job. He never once ever said to me, thank you. He never once ever said to me, well, I'm glad you did. Not once did he ever mention it to me again during his whole life. But my daughter was over his house one day, and he mentioned it to her. And he said, I didn't care whether he moved trash or not. Well, I didn't care whether the trash was moved or not, I guess is what he said. He says, I just wanted to see if my boy would still do what I told him. You see, there's a time whenever you are responsible for what you do. When Moses was come of years, when one comes of years, it says here that by faith when he was born, come of years, that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the afflictions of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Three great words. Refuse, choose, and esteem. And there are things which we have to learn to refuse. And we have to practice refusing in this world. And there are things which we have to learn to choose. And there are choices, the right choices we have to make in our lives here in this world. And there are things which we need to learn to esteem. And there is nothing greater that you can esteem than the riches of Christ for your life. He counted me faithful. God could call Moses and given him an assignment. And he could be a faithful servant of God. So there's confidence the apostle speaks of. In verse 13, he speaks of conquest. Conquest. He says that he put me in the ministry who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Conquest? Yes. God, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ conquered me. He conquered a man who was a blasphemer. He conquered a man who was a persecutor. He conquered a man who was injured to those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He conquered me. It's a marvelous thing when the heart and the mind and the man is conquered by Christ. When we belong to Him, wholeheartedly, unreservedly, we are His. We preach about servanthood from time to time, and Paul spoke a great deal about being a servant of Christ. And I often reflect upon servanthood in this respect. The servant has no right. He has no right. The slave has no right. And that's what the idea is, the servanthood in the New Testament. He's a bond slave. The slave has no right. His master can demand anything he chooses of him. I want you to stay up all night. Well, I want you to get up at 1 a.m. and go milk the cows, or whatever. Some of you don't know what that is. But the point is, there's the slave does not have the right. And so, here is one, he says, I was conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. I was a blasphemer. I was one who was declaring that the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ was a false manifestation of God here upon the earth. It was not worthy of acceptability. And he says, the Lord conquered me. I may have told you about when I was sitting in Conimac Stadium one night years ago. We lived up in Pennsylvania, about an hour from Philadelphia. So a couple of times during the 8 years that we were up there, some of us, brothers in the meeting, decided to go down and watch the baseball game. Not a very worldly thing to do, based upon what I've heard some of you talking about watching NC State. I mean, so I'm not feeling a bit guilty about telling you this. But we were sitting there one night, and there was a fellow playing for Philadelphia at the time by the name of Richie Allen. Richie Allen, I think he later was called Dick Allen. Or vice versa. But anyway, Richie Allen was having a rough night. As a matter of fact, he was having a rough season. He was in a slump, and that's a bad place to be. And you see, if you are the star player, the man who is supposed to take the team to the pennant and win the pennant, and you are in a slump, you see, not only do you know you're in the slump, the team knows you're in the slump, the fans know you're in the slump, and everybody watching, regardless, in whatever way, they all know you're having a bad time. And he was having a bad time that night. And he came up to that. Hadn't had a hit, I don't know how many games. And he struck out. Shut up. Boo! They went. Twice he came up. Every time he got out. Boo! They went. He was playing third base that night. And the ball, he was on third base, fielding the ball. The fellow took the ball, drove it right going. He fields the ball, picks it up, and he throws it to first base. Easy play. But he pulled the first base one off the play, and the man was safe. And I believe it was the same player that made it to second. And then they got into, he tried to steal third, and he got into a rundown between second and third baseman, whoever was in there, they switch around. And Dick Allen, Richie Allen was in there, and the guy finally makes the dash to third base, and he's there, and the guy tosses the ball to him. All he has to do is grab the ball and tag the man. That's all he had to do. But he missed the ball. The bottom of the ninth. They're down one run. Two outs. Richie Allen is at the plate. Two strikes, I believe it was. And the guy let the ball come through. And he contacted that ball. And the last time I saw it, it looked like it was still going up over second, the bleachers out in second base. You know, those people started out, boo, and that ball came through, boo, boo, yay! What had happened? He had conquered those who were his opposers. He had conquered them. One swing of the bat. Paul said, the Lord conquered me. He conquered me who was an opposer. He was booing, if you will. He was opposed to this man who was appearing to be the Son of God. So he says, he put me into the ministry. I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. Isn't it a marvelous thing that God can look at you and me and classify our sins against Him as a sin of ignorance? You remember when the Lord was on the cross. There was those who were standing by and they were ridiculing Him. He's been treated in the worst of fashion and the worst of circumstances. And there he is. He's not crying for mercy or anything like that. He's saying, Father, forgive them, for they are ignorant. They know not what they do. God forgives us about ignorance, of not knowing God, of being in opposed to God, in opposition to God. And what a tremendous statements, and what a tremendous thought to know that God is able to conquer us, and He conquers men and women, yea, even today. In verse 14, He talks about compound the blessing. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with truth and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord. There's this exceeding abundance of the grace of God. You see, it is not that God is just merely sufficient. He is sufficient. But it is not that He is merely sufficient. It is not that He merely has enough grace to save us. He says there is an abundance of grace. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's interesting as you read those passages and see how God speaks of the abundance of that which He is able to minister to us in the world in which we live. You see, when God got through saving you, and that's not all that He had for you. You go to Ephesians chapter 1 and you'll read there that He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And you read in Ephesians chapter 2, He says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It took Satan only a moment of time to show Him, to show the Lord Jesus all that He had. The Lord Jesus is going to be showing us and revealing to us through all of eternity the exceeding riches of His grace. compounded blessings. You think about a man by the name of David in the Old Testament. The Lord found him at the sheepcote, he reminded him, and he took him and he brought him and placed him on the throne. Joseph, you remember, this man who was so mistreated, the man that you cannot find a single flaw in his character in the Old Testament, I don't believe. And yet, he was put into a pit. And God took him from the pit and brought him to the palace. You remember Amos, who was a herdsman, became a prophet. A man by the name of William Carey was a great missionary in his day, and he was from, I believe it was England, someplace in the British Isles, and but since we have some folks who may know him better than I do, I think I will be careful of what I'm, but anyway, I can tell you what I read. But anyway, I would understand that he was back home on one occasion, and I have heard it in two settings, and so I don't know which one is correct. But anyway, he was there in the midst of a group of dignitaries, and one fellow, he decided he was going to perhaps have a little banter, or worse than that, try to humiliate him somewhat. Mr. Carey, I understand that before you went to the mission field, that you were a shoemaker. Oh, no, said Mr. Carey, not a shoemaker, only a shoe cobbler. But God took him and made him a missionary, and he opened the Word of God in the midst of thousands of individuals. And there was a multitude of people who were saved because of the work of William Carey. Psalm 40, we're told, he took me out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my going. And he had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Out of the miry clay, in Ephesians 2, we're told, we were once afar off, and we've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. In verse 15, you notice the condescension that is before us there. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Think about that mission. The mission, he came into the world to save sinners. Why do you think the Lord brought you into the world? I don't know that, well, this is not what he's talking about here. But here it is a ministry, here is a mission. He came into the world, and we've seen it and we read it over and over again, the Lord of heaven coming into this world, and he had a ministry or a mission to go come into this world to save sinners, to save his enemies, to save his persecutors, to save those who would blaspheme him. He came into the world to save sinners. And Paul goes on, he hastens to say, I was a sheepherd. Back years ago when we lived in Pennsylvania, there was a brother, he used to come to our meeting, his name was Elwood Chamber. He was a Pennsylvania Dutchman. And he was very likable. Brother, indeed. And he, I remember his quoting this verse to us one night, and he said, well, if Paul was the chief of sinners, I must have been the super chief. Because he said, I was a wicked man before I came to know the Lord. I believe he said he was a clown before he got saved. But anyway, Paul said, I was the chief of sinners, and Christ Jesus came to save me. To think of all the greatness of the sin that he had committed, and all the ways in which he had opposed the Word of God, and had been in opposition to the things of God, and yet God, in his grace and his mercy, would reach down and save him and give him eternal life. I think in my life, and you can think of yours, how there were times when we have been opposed to God. And I think of so many times, and the things which can go through my mind as I reflect upon my life in various stages and various times, how that my life was so opposed to the Word of God, so opposed to Christ, so opposed to the things which are in accordance with the mind of God, and yet God saved me. What a marvelous truth. And He didn't save me, and He didn't save you because we deserved it. Paul says He didn't deserve it. You don't, and I didn't. But it's by His grace. The grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Verse 16, you notice there's a pattern that He has before us there. He says, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. I believe that in that passage, this I don't think is necessarily the primary application, but I think in this passage Paul is saying that when I think back on my life and I think about what God did, what God did for me, and how Christ drew me unto Himself, God can set me up as an example, and He can say to anyone, anywhere in the world, that if you can, that if God can save him, He can save you. If He can save you, He can save him, He can save you. Perhaps the more direct application may have to do with something on a day which is yet to come, which has to do with the nation of Israel, where they're going to look upon Him whom they have pierced, and perhaps then they will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Paul did. But as a pattern for us, it gives hope to men and women, if you will, that God is willing to save, and He will save the chief of sinners. He not only called Himself the chief of sinners, but He could call Himself the least of the apostles, you remember, and less than the least of all saints. Paul did not brag about himself in any way. He was constantly bragging on the grace of God. So Paul says that God saved me. And He saved me, and He demonstrated His long suffering in me. And He demonstrated it for the benefit of those who would later on believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll notice the acclaim. It is no wonder, when you come to verse 17, that Paul seems to just, he's held it in as long as he can, it seems, and now he just has to burst forth in praises unto God. Now unto the King Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever, amen. God is worthy of praise. God is worthy of our adoration. God is worthy of our exaltation. He is worthy of our worship. What a tremendous privilege it is, as God's people, as we reflect on what God has done for us. We have just come through this meeting where we sat and we remembered the Lord Jesus Christ. And as on the front of the table, I believe, has been the writing, this to in remembrance of me. As we sit and we remember the Lord, and as we think about what God has done for us, the salvation that He has provided for us, and the immensity of the price that He paid for us, the cost of our redemption was the death of the Son of God, our hearts should be moved. And our lips should be loose. And we ought to be able to lift our voices in praise and thanksgiving unto Him who has loved us and loosed us from our sins. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we're thankful this evening for thy word. And we're thankful for thy Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the central thing, the message which is presented to us. Help us to be appreciative of him. Help us, our Father, that we should be able to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and cause us to be, have our tongues loose. And help us, our Father, to be able to speak well of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Cause our hearts to be moved because of the fact of what you have done for us in such a marvelous way. We give you thanks now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.